You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, everybody, I'm going to get us started. Let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. God, thank you for the opportunity to just visit your word on this sensitive topic, a very relevant and growing topic. Help us to tactfully, discerningly, compassionately approach it and those who've been through it. In your name, amen. All right, well, I'm sorry you're in the room. I'm sorry that we're, I'm sorry that this topic is even being addressed. It is one that is not going to go away. And I'll prove that to you here in a second biblically. Come on in. And it's sadly one that I think is on the rise in awareness. So I'll say it this way. So many of you will know recently the podcast by Christianity Today, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. How many of you heard that? Okay. So that speaks to the topic. My aim today is to begin to talk through the prevalence of the topic, what Scripture says about the topic, and how to address the topic. We're going to try and cover all that in about an hour. But state of the problem. Again, sorry if you don't see these slides well. I will happily email them to you after the session. We're going to cover the state of the problem, four warnings that the New Testament covers about this topic. Three characteristics of what I call sinful pastoral leadership. We'll talk about other terms as well, but that's the term I've used. And then three God-honoring responses that we find in the New Testament. And again, I mentioned the podcast. The podcast, I think, brought national prevalence or notoriety to the topic, but it's been one that's been around for a long time. There's many different issues going on here. And what I want to say to the just to give you a sense of where I've been at. This is a topic that I've personally been through. I think the folks on the podcast were many of the people I also interviewed for my own dissertation work, which is hopefully going to be done soon. And then I think just to give you a sense, I want to tell you one quick story and then we'll dive in. I'm going to use the name Mark. Mark was a gentleman in our church in Missouri. We were part of a situation there where we were part of a church planting network. And if I've said it, you'd know it. And in that network, there was kind of a culture, a general temperament of let's be aggressive. Let's do everything aggressively. Missions, preaching, counseling, shepherding, mentoring, all of it. Anything could be aggressive. And the story that Mark told me after he'd left that church and left the faith was that ultimately his final straw was that he was in a room with one of the senior pastors, one of the executive pastors, and was sitting across him a table in coffee shops and being yelled at, F-bombs being dropped, and being demanded that he would do what he was being told to do or he'd get fired from the church's internship program. And what that kind of got me doing was, and this was actually before the podcast, so this was a couple years back, I started taking inventory. My wife and I had already left this church. We had our own concerns about it, obviously. I mentioned that. But as we went back, I started taking inventory. I literally pulled up an Excel sheet, and I started listing out names of people who had left this particular church. And it was pretty easy to get to about 50-plus names in a short order of time. And I was tracking, were they now still attending a church? So they left this church, but are they even in a church? Okay, and this is just like, I'm just trying to move beyond anecdote and emotion. And I was just trying to, in my own mind, am I crazy? Was this just my own perception of things? And so I've got about 50 names. 85-95% of them were still in churches, or at least in between churches. But there were about three general reasons people left, and about 5 or 6% of them, it was about 10%. It was about 10% of the overall list had left the faith. And we could easily chalk that up and just say, oh, you know, they were never of us. That's why, well, But it's actually an effect, in part, according to the New Testament, of a sinful pastoral leaders that people will doubt. And so maybe the Lord will help them return to the faith would be my hope. But the point of that story is to say, this is not an issue that's going away. This is an issue that is near and dear to my heart. And it's one, if you're in the room already because you're like, oh, I'm intrigued, or most of you are probably in the room because you've either been through it or you're trying to understand it or you're trying to help somebody else go through it in a God-honoring way. And that's my goal. That's my goal of this class, is to help you have tools to walk away, to help people go through this in a God-honoring way. Because the knee-jerk reaction is going to be anger, frustration, I want justification, or I doubt God, or all sorts of other things. How do we move forward in an God-honoring way? You'll see headlines. Of course, the SBC has their own list of scandals right now. The Presbyterians recently had a similar report. Sexual abuse cases are some of the common things. The Association of Related Churches, or ARC churches, actually has become known somewhat as a network that gets unqualified, disqualified pastors back into a restored state as quick as possible, which is scary. I shared Mark's story. And then let me tell you a little bit about some of the commonly used terms that you'll see. Right now, the most common term I would say is spiritual abuse. I don't love that term because in reality, it's more of an unspiritual abuse, right? Like there's not a spiritualness to it. It's just abuse is hard to quantify. Spirituality is hard to quantify. So I don't love that term. Toxic faith. There's a book out there even called Toxic Faith, but that's a term that's kind of more slangish, I would say. The academics are using spiritual abuse probably more often. And now the rise of the term narcissism is probably in the church. Yeah, come on in. No, please, it's all right. Narcissism is definitely the most common term on the rise. And you'll see books like, oh gosh, it just left my mind. When Narcissism Comes to the Pulpit, I think is the name of it. So that is the term that's more associated to a clinical diagnosis of narcissism. Mayo Clinic definitions are used in those books. So it's becoming more of a, is this a medical issue? Is this a upbringing issue? What is this, right? So people are trying to understand it. But as I mentioned, this has been an issue that has been on the rise for 2,000 years. This is not a new issue. So that's one of the encouraging things. The Word of God does have answers. Think about Jesus. Think about him giving the scathing review to the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the teachers of the day. They were the shepherds of the day. And they were hypocrites. And he talks about them as men to be listened to, but not emulated, right? That's one of his descriptions. Paul later echoes Jesus' concerns about similar things, but he talks about men who will enter the pastorate, giving false teaching that lead people away from Christ. And so when you think about Jesus' warning and you think about Paul's warning, you kind of have a spectrum that starts to form. You have orthodox teachers who are not morally faithful to their own teaching, and then those who proclaim false doctrine. And which can also lead to immorality, of course. Matthew 23, that whole chapter will be a go-to chapter for you. The book of Jude will be a go-to section for you if you're looking for places to start. But Matthew 23:13, again, Jesus is definitely talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. Acts 20, Paul describes the false teachers as fierce wolves who teach twisted things, and that's Acts 20. So the better term, again, that I'm hoping you all will agree is a better term, but sinful pastoral leadership. I use that because I think sin is easy to describe when we're using biblical language and biblical passages. I think pastoral limits the scope of the discussion. When we talk about spiritual abuse or toxic faith, the literature will speak to parents and small group leaders. And I'm not saying that they can't do sinful leadership as well. But what I'm trying to do is limit the scope of the discussion so that we know what we're talking about, so we can be precise. And then leadership, that's the function or the office that's being abused. It's using that authoritative position to gain something. So the term then becomes sinful pastoral leadership. And I'll say the definition that I'm going to give you, and again, I'm happy to give you these slides after the fact if you need them. Sinful pastoral leadership then can refer to men who have been entrusted with shepherding a local church body. So, right, that could be paid staff, unpaid staff, it doesn't matter. Who have deviated from what they've been called by God to do or be and have misused their authority for personal gain. And that's an important aspect, is the personal gain. It does not have to be material, but we'll get into that. All right, warnings. I found through my study of the New Testament on this particular topic, four types of warnings about sinful pastoral leaders. And here they are. So four warnings. There's warnings ahead of time, like this is going to happen. There's source warnings as where are they coming from? Where are these sinful pastoral leaders arising from? The effect, so it's the warnings, some of them will speak to what is the result of letting them lead. And then there are preventative warnings to help us avoid sinful pastoral leadership. So we're going to go through a lot of passages. We're going to go real fast. I'm on slide 8 of 57, so I'm going to start talking faster here. Jesus warned of false prophets, Matthew 7. Let's look at that one. Beware, come on in. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them by their fruits. He's talking, this whole analogy is about prophets. Matthew 7, if you, as a side note, if you remember that passage, this is actually the passage that led me to Christ, but this passage that talks about, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Who's he talking to? The religious leaders, which I didn't catch that one, you know, 20 years ago when the Lord used that passage to draw me to himself, but that's the point. He's saying there's false teachers who aren't saved. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. So be aware. It's a warning. Beware. Secondly, Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made. Do you mind grabbing that door for me? Thank you. Whoever did that. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood. I know, this is Paul speaking about the future. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul's saying, I'm establishing this church right now, and we've got good leadership right now, but we know what's coming is there's going to be false prophets, false teachers. They're going to be ravenous wolves. They're going to look like sheep. It's going to happen. It's a forewarning of what's to be. And I'll give you one more. There's more than this, but one more. You remember, this is Jude. Again, Jude is going to be the go-to letter about this topic. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles. The what? The predictions, the warnings of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. By itself, you'd say, oh, that's just talking about any non-Christian or any divisive person in the church, right? But not in context. In context, and we'll see this a little bit later, he's talking about the leaders of the church, the influencers, the teachers, the shepherds. All right, second type of warning is the source warnings from among the people. This is the scariest part. It's not like they're just coming from outside of the church and arising, you know, as this like, you know, false teacher that they start right there in the body. They start right there in the community of faith. That's what makes it so scary. That's why they're described as wolves in sheep's clothing again and again. So a few examples of the scriptures that say this. From among the people is the phrase Peter uses in 2 Peter. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people of God. And just as there will be false teachers among you. It's happened before, it'll happen again, and it looks like they're part of the family of faith. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying their master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Jude 4, so this is the context I was telling you about. Certain people have crept in. Do you sense it? Do you feel it? Like there's this insidious nature behind it? People have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's multiple examples of named individuals, actual named individuals in the New Testament, of people who were walking with the apostles, with the Lord, and then abandoned the gospel and the mission of Christ. And so here's a couple of examples. Demas, in love with this present world, that was the motivation, that was the reason he's giving us. Because of his love for the present world, he has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Those other two are not given the negative reasoning, so we don't have to assume that they were also sinful pastoral leaders. But Demas was. Holding faith, in 1 Timothy, holding faith in a good conscience. But some have rejected the faith and have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are, who? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then one more example. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to what? Put himself first. He is motivated by accolades. He does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This guy breaks up community. I mean, that's his MO. He doesn't honor the authority of the pastoral teaching of the apostles. And then he causes disunity. And then when there's people who try to be building unity, he breaks that up too. All right. So, third type of warning, the effect. What is the effect? Well, the effect is many. And this is where I think compassion needs to be a driving factor for those of us who are interacting with people who've been through this. It's pretty hard. It's pretty heartbreaking. If you're a pastor, you know, and you have someone leave a church and enter your church, I think the default, at least it would have been for me, is to assume, well, they're complainers. I hear this complaining, and I'm gonna probably tend to think they're the problem. Now, you start getting enough of those from the same church, and you'll start to think the church is a problem. But if we don't like take a pause and just listen compassionately to where they're at, it could be a little bit unloving, or a lot unloving. But here's some of the effects of sinful pastoral leadership. They're ravenous. They're ravenous. They destroy things. They bear bad fruit, Matthew 7. They lead people astray. That's with doctrine and their lives. Some of them pervert grace to sensuality. I don't know how many articles, how many headlines I read of a pastor, and this transcends denominations, this transcends all sorts of the age, that they use their position to sexually assault somebody or to enter into a sexual relationship outside of their marriage. And you now see Netflix documentaries covering some of these things. Perverting grace to sensuality. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. This one's all from Jude. They blaspheme. They're hidden reefs, which is the implication that, you know, a boat's trying to harbor, but these hidden reefs will wreck and capsize the boat, right? So they're dangerous. They're waterless clouds, essentially implying they're unhelpful. It's like all these clouds up in the sky, but what we actually need is rain for our crops. They don't provide anything of value. They're wild waves, so they're dangerous. They're grumblers. They're malcontent. They follow their own sinful desires. They boast. They show favoritism. Why? Because they can gain more things that benefit them, right? They cause divisions. They create a fire that others need saving from. One more here. They teach destructive heresies. Sensuality, we mentioned. They're greedy. They exploit the church, leading the church into sin. And let me just say this. I just gave you like a quick flyby of a bunch of New Testament passages that talk about the different effects. There's no reason to believe that every single sinful pastor would have to display all of these, right? You could have one who's just, man, the greed, that's their thing. But they're faithful to their wife, but they're greedy, you know, or they're showing favoritism because they like the accolades, you know, but they're not embezzling money, or they're not committing any kind of fraud or criminal behavior. So there's a sense here where see the spectrum, but don't look for, like, don't think, expect that one person has to encapsulate all of it. All right, final warnings. And these are the most encouraging of the warnings is the preventative. And then I found a couple of examples of this. So preventative warnings. The first one is somebody who that James is talking to who's not yet a pastor. So the reader, his assumption here is the reader is not yet in a pastoral position. And he says, don't become one, essentially, this is my paraphrase, by taking a role you're unqualified for. If you go back and read James 3, we won't have time for that this morning, but do that. James 3, 1 through 12, he's talking about the tongue being a fire. It's that whole passage where not many of you should become teachers, right? He's saying, don't enter into a role you're not qualified for, because the moment you are in the role as an unqualified person for the role, you're now a sinful pastoral leader, right? He doesn't use that language. I use that language. But hear what I'm saying. Like, there's a preventativeness in his warning. Don't take a pastoral role, a teaching role, when you're not qualified. That's one way to prevent this. The next warning is Paul to Timothy. Now, Paul speaking to a pastor. So the first warning, not pastors yet. Don't let yourself become one when you're not qualified to be one. The second one is now that you are a pastor, don't let yourself become a sinful pastor or a leader. Don't become disqualified. And how might you do that? By becoming someone who seeks to tickle the ears of your listeners. So as you as a pastor are tempted to, whatever, keep the crowd, maybe keep the crowd happy, maybe grow the crowd, whatever, you're going to be tempted to hear people's thoughts, desires, whatever. I mean, that's not a temptation. That's just good pastoring, is to listen to the people. But there's going to become some element in there where you're going to maybe want to say what people want to hear. Majority rules, or maybe they hold the same views as you on things unrelated to the gospel that you feel compelled to start to lean into. And his point is saying, if you were to do that, you would not be a faithful pastor. So part of it is, part of the preventative warnings is to the existing pastors that need to guard their own teaching. All right, moving on here, we've got a little bit of time, so we're good. All right, so four warnings, source warnings, effect warnings, and preventative warnings. I want to talk now about a high level of the characteristics of sinful pastoral leaders. Again, the goal of my dissertation was to sit down and survey the whole New Testament. Just scripture, tell me what I should think about this topic. That's how I approached it. And you would maybe sum this up differently than me, and that's fine. You could say there's one characteristic, and it's pride. And I'd say, you're right. When you're writing a dissertation, you got to have more than one chapter, so there's some elements there. But essentially, the common themes that I saw were sinful motivations, false teaching, and sinful behavior. And I would say this, you don't need two of the three or all three to be a sinful pastoral leader. You just need one of the qualities, okay? So we'll start with the motivations. Think of this as, like, these are the big three that I found, okay? Seeking man's praise, seeking material gratification, and jealousy. Those were the three. And I would say, we'll dive in here in a second, but any of those three would be a motivation that a pastor could be tempted to. And would therefore need to fight against it. So, all right, seeking man's praise. We'll start there. Matthew 6, this is where we're talking, I believe, this is Jesus is talking in this passage. And he says, this is where he's constantly warning that the religious leaders are doing what they do to be seen. It's said over and over and over. They give to the needy, verse 2, that they may be praised by others. They stand and pray in the synagogues, that they may be seen by others. They fast to be seen by others. It's a phrase used three or four times in that that chapter, Matthew 6. And so you see, seeking of man's praise is the common theme. And my argument is, they were the religious leaders. The word pastor is not used a ton in the New Testament, once or twice, actually. So why would I use sinful pastoral leadership? I just think it's the most common term for us today. But these were the pastors of the day. They were the shepherds of the day. They exalt themselves. Luke 18, that is the phrase, they exalt themselves. Luke 11, they cleanse the outside of the cup. Why? For appearances. It's all about the appearances. And then, you know, the New Testament names names, so I have no problem naming names. It was kind of one of the results of all this. I think, as a side note, as my wife and I went through this, one of the things that I was so nervous to do was to be speaking negatively about another church. So I kept so much of this inside of me for so long that I just didn't want to talk by name. And as I studied the New Testament, I was like, wait a minute, Jesus' name and names, Paul's name and names, John's name and names. I think I'm going to name some names. And it actually led to a lot of, I don't want to use the word healing, but it's kind of that sense of like freedom and peace. And as I processed through it and the Lord grew me through it. But Carl Lentz, he'd be a good example of someone who sought the appearances. He's even known in the secular world as one who was trying to draw attention to himself. I mean, there's some interesting stories and articles and photos out there of just the way he was known for, look at me, like intentionally trying to be photographed with celebrities and, you know, shirtless photos of him. You know, let me show you my incredible physique because I'm known for not preaching of the word, but, you know, my gym time. Carl Lentz would be a modern day example. Material gratification. Now, this one, it's a broad category. It can extend to things like greed financially. Greed that exploits is the phrasing. You see that in Luke 11, 2 Peter 2. Greed is mentioned a lot. It is mentioned a lot in the New Testament as one of the motivations of sinful pastoral leadership. They love the best seat in the house. Now, you might say, well, that's not like necessarily material. It kind of is. And again, I'm giving you a broad category. I'm trying to say, they want the praise, they want the accolades, they want the stuff. The stuff can be material. It can be literally, I want to sit at the head of the table because it's the most honoring spot. They love money, Luke 16, 1 Peter 5, and some of it's sexual. It's a sensual lust is a phrase used multiple times about these ill-motivated pastors. They serve their own appetites. I think that's literally food. Jude talks about feeding their own bellies, but I think it can be any appetite, any craving, but literally they like to eat. And so that good food, to gain an advantage is, there's not, Jude uses the phrase in verse 16 there, but it can be physical. He's a little nebulous about it, to be honest, to gain an advantage. It could be material. It could be relational. And then a couple modern day examples. James McDonald, he was a pastor in Chicago, a large church there, would have checked a lot of the same multiple choice answers that you and I would check on a theology test. Like, would have been in our camp theologically for the most part. But he became known for his extravagant lifestyle, gambling, gifting expensive motorcycles to friends using church funds. Before his removal, and was known for bullying. That's what ultimately started his downfall. Johnny Hunt, a past SBC president, known for assaulting a fellow staff pastor's wife sexually. Now he's suing the SBC. I put all this stuff out there. This is like, you Google all this. Like, this is not like some tell-all. I'm just telling you stuff that's there. And then finally, jealousy. This one's interesting, and It doesn't jump off the page like greed does when you're reading through the New Testament. But when you start to see it, you're like, oh, yeah, that is a motivator. But there's fewer passages that speak to this motivation. But Paul talks about it in Philippians 1 when he talks about others who were preaching Christ, but they were doing it, why? Out of envy and rivalry. They were jealous and they were trying to one-up him, so to speak. Paul talks additionally in 1 Timothy 6. He says there are some who are going to crave arguments so that they can win. They produce envy. You know, a lot of these passages, I'm just realizing how much, through the course of this study, how much of the New Testament was written about pastoral leadership. It applies to the Christian, but a lot of it was written to and about pastors. And of course, we all know Mark Driscoll, and he serves as an example of he'd love to put others down in his preaching. He stirred up crowds, would build up public rivalries in the public eye, and we even have examples of showing up, right, to Shepherd's Conference with Dr. MacArthur. I mean, really, for what motivation? To stir division, out of envy and jealousy. All right, I want to contrast that. We have exactly half an hour, so I want to contrast the ungodly motives, the sinful motives of a sinful pastoral leader with godly motives, because some of this can get depressing if you just stick on this, on the negative. So I just want to contrast that. There are some really godly motives for a pastor. You know, pastors often say, how do you know? How do you know? I ask this question all the time of pastors. How do you know you want to be a pastor? Or how did you become a pastor? And they say, well, I had the desire. I had the gifting. People validated the character and the gifting. So there was an internal desire and an external affirmation. And then, right? You've heard these, right? Okay. But there's four really specific godly desires a pastor should have. And so you want to see these. And it's encouraging when you do. Eager to see God's people come, to lead God's people is just the desire to lead God's people. They want to be a pastor. They're not there because they have to be. They want to be. You see that in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5. They desire the lost to be saved. Like, that's a real passion. Like, that's a good thing. That's a desire they have, a godly pastor has. They just love good. It's just general. It's like they just love good. When good is happening, they love that. Titus 1:8, and then a commitment to Scripture, Titus 1:9. And there's other passages that validate that as well, but just to, again, high flyby here. I want to give you an example of that, one that maybe you're not as familiar with. How many of you know Tim Keller? Okay, Tim Keller's son is Michael Keller, and I reached out to him to do an interview probably a year ago now. And his first statements to me were, I don't want to be famous because of my last name. I don't want to do an interview for you just because my dad is Tim Keller. Like, that's so refreshing and rare to see somebody not want the accolades. And again, I don't know Michael Keller incredibly well. I'm not advocating for all the things and everything, but I'm just telling you, that example to me was encouraging enough that I'd put it in the notes for you, because when I have other examples of this, I'll just ad hoc here, but Adam Tyson, everyone knows him as Kanye's pastor. He pastors Placer Reed Baptist here in town. Sitting with him yesterday, multiple opportunities where he could have capitalized on his instant fame, his instant celebrity, and he did not. And I just respect that. I just respect that because it's a me culture. It's a selfie culture. It's a let's grow the audience. Let's get as many likes type of mindset that can bleed into the pastorate. So I say all that to say those are some examples that we have. And I hope your pastor is one of those examples. I hope you can say, yeah, my pastor's humble. My pastor doesn't take the primary seat. He's the last guy through the line of the potluck, and that kind of stuff. All right, we're going to keep going here. So we had godly motives juxtaposed against ungodly motives. False teaching is probably the single greatest concern of the New Testament. Phrases like, they teach twisted things, they lead people astray. Interestingly, jealousy, Selfish ambition and boasting are forms of false teaching, as described in James 3. The false teaching will lead to divisions. Some will even have false messianic claims. I don't think in our camps we see a lot of that, obviously, but we do see divisions. We do see jealousy, selfish ambition. I'm sure you have. We do see people get on their pet theologies, right, and imbalance scripture to their advantage. People are exploited. So they teach false doctrine for the purpose of doing something, motivating something, whatever it be. Some examples, the two folks here on the top, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, there's others, but these are the guys that are saying, give me money to do the Lord's work specifically in a private jet. Like, that's real. That's happening. Again, that's not our camp, but that's real. We have people at our church in Colorado Springs who've left churches like that in town as these things become more obvious. And you think, how was that not obvious? Did you not see that? Well, no, they didn't, because they were sitting under bad teaching, and we tend to trust our leadership. We tend to trust our pastors. So if you're part of a church that believes in some of these doctrines and then looks up to guys like that, you don't see how insidious that is initially. Because people aren't leading out first thing. Hey, welcome to the church. You want to help me get my private jet? It's more subtle. NAR teaching, New Apostolic Reformation. This is going to be characterized by churches like Hillsong, Bethel, Elevation Church has a little bit of this teaching interwoven. Some of the super sad part of NAR teaching is what it's referred to. Bethel up the road here. They're trying to resurrect dead people. If you're familiar with some of these things, they're encouraging people to prophesy, even if they get it wrong. Just practice. That didn't work out for the prophets in Deuteronomy 18, right? But try it out. Try it out until you get it right. People claim apostolic authority. In the meantime, the leaders of these movements and these churches, hidden affairs, secret sexual sins that of some of the founders. What I'm trying to get at is there's false teaching, and every one of you's heard a Bethel song. Every one of us. I think the top 28 of 30 songs on the Christian pop charts were from these churches, like those three. So you've all heard their music. You've probably sung it. I have. The more you get into it, you're like, maybe I don't want to sing that ever again, and or anything from this place or whatever. But their music's so well produced, it's actually one of the best ways to bring in false teaching, start with the music. There's a big concern there. All right, sinful motives, sinful false teaching, sinful behavior. That's the last characteristic. This is another broad list, okay? You're not looking for, you're trying to identify this in your mind. You're like, wait, is this guy a sinful pastoral leader? Would this guy qualify? Right, you're thinking that. And the people I've taught this material to think that. But you don't need to see the whole list. You don't have to check every box, okay? Just one or two is fine. But they can get violent, literally physical violent. Removing opponents forcibly is described in the New Testament. Intimidation, grumbling, discontent, just negative. Abandoning love for Christ. Allowing false doctrine into the church, that's an aspect of a pastor abdicating his role, right? He's supposed to guard the teaching, but if they start to let false teaching in or make doctrine a lower priority, right? They tolerate sexual sin. They can lie. That's listed multiple times in the New Testament. Favoritism a few times are listed. They disguise themselves as a Christ follower. I would argue that some of these folks probably think they're believers. Others very well may know they're not. That it is not, it's a scheme of some kind for whatever, the authority, the power, the money, whatever. But I would say many don't know. They're arrogant, they brag, they're insubordinate. We've already talked about anger in the violent sense, but they could just be angry in general. Adulterous. They just overindulge in food and drink, and they're lazy. Self-mutilation is mentioned once. financial gain or greed is mentioned multiple times, and they abandoned the gospel work, and we named off several folks who did that. So you might think, what I need to do here is I'm looking for the guy that meets all of it, right? Meets all the character qualities. The reality is you only need one of those characteristics. And that will display itself over time. I think those things do come out. The godly pastor, however, you need all three. You do need the godly motives, faithful Bible teaching, and a holy life. You put all those together and you have a godly pastor. I'll just say here, before we jump into the God-honoring responses, I will say this study did bring encouragement to me, because when you do find somebody who has godly motives, they're living as best they can, a holy life, and faithful teaching, it's like, oh, like, okay, all right. Like, God's word's true. He's changing people, and they're becoming leaders, and it's good. And then you know, there's something helpful to me knowing that, okay, that person appears to be a godly leader. And the instinct for someone who's been burned by a sinful pastoral leader is to think, man, but it's a facade, or eventually something will happen, right? Like there's a jadedness there. But for me, the longer I've been in the material and in the scriptures on this topic, I look and I say, you know what? It is possible. And that's why they need to guard themselves. They need to take those preventative warnings seriously. Right? And the people we surround them with, the team of leaders and pastors, got to be careful with those as well. But to the best that we can discern, that's a godly pastoral leader. All right, God-honoring responses. Again, I live in the triad here. So there's personal responses. So think, if you've been through this, what are my responses that I'm supposed to have that are God-honoring? What are my responses to the leader themselves? Now, many people won't ever want to confront. They won't ever want to even talk to that pastor again, and that's understandable. But we can have responses to them, to him, and then to other victims. And so this incorporates all of us. So whether you've been burned or not, you will be around people. So this incorporates the whole room. So personal responses, again, you're going to look to the book of Jude. Jude is the most helpful. Most of these are in Jude. I realize I don't have references for you, but that's where you're going. First of all, you can avoid them. You can avoid sinful pastoral leaders. When you see these things, you can avoid them. There is a sense where people feel compelled to, you know, got to honor the pastor, got to stay around. I've been in this church a long time. It's okay to avoid them. And I mean, like, move to a different community. Okay, like once you can fully identify it, you're not obligated to stay there forever. And I think practically people do eventually get this, right? I mentioned to you my list of 50 people. All those people self-selected out of that church. Personal holiness. This needs to be a commitment. This is a hard commitment, because the knee-jerk reaction when you've been hurt is to retaliate, to be angry, to be bitter, to want justice. So when you're counseling someone, you're encouraging them towards a personal holiness. Jude, I might just read this section of it if you want to turn there. Now again, these people have crept in. This is the most extensive passage of scripture on sinful pastoral leadership. And at the end of all of it, after they've been identified, they've crept in, that they were not even believers. They were using people, exploiting people, you know, they're dangerous, all this stuff. And he says, verse 17, you must remember the predictions of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause the divisions, and they're worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. He's saying they're not believers. And as a fine point, we all know what happened with Ravi Zacharias. Now, he was not a pastor. He was a nonprofit leader. But we all respected him. And I've looked at this passage and I've said, yeah, I wonder if Ravi was even a believer. And I've had people react to me like, how could you dare? How would you dare say something like that. Think about all he's done. Think about the fact that we can't judge things. Well, Jude does. Jude looks at the fruit and says, they're devoid of the Spirit. And I'm just saying, obviously, I have no final knowledge of Ravi's eternal destiny. But I think it's safe to say he actually functioned more like a non-believer than a believer. And a wolf in sheep's clothing. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, that's a weird phrase, but essentially, if you deep dive into that, it's essentially saying you do these things, but guard yourself from sin in the midst of it. Don't sin as a response to sinful pastoral leadership. So pursue personal holiness. Be discerning. That's that idea of growing in your faith that Jude talks about there. Build yourself up in the faith. We need to learn truth. We need to learn truth from error. Prayer. Pray in the Spirit right there in Jude. Keep yourself in the love of God. Certainly the idea there is that we're walking with God. We're obeying God. We're not abandoning out of the hurt and the pain, turning to sin as a response. I think this is a really big one. Maintain future hope. There's Old Testament passages and there's New Testament passages, but the idea here is that verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he says, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Be patient, because God's going to deal with it. And there's other passages that speak to this idea, but God will deal with it. Ezekiel 34:10 is a passage that can speak hope for the mistreated, that God will punish the sheep, the shepherds, the bad shepherds. So we have Ezekiel 34 is going to be your go-to Old Testament passage. Most of what I'm giving you is New Testament, but there's a sense where one of the most encouraging things you can do is just trust the Lord will deal with this eventually. And that's really hard when you've been hurt. But I'll give you an example of this. So my wife and I, and this gentleman, Mark, that I mentioned to you, all from the same church, those 50 people on that list, all from the same church. And we're hurting. We're removed from the situation geographically, spiritually, into another church, community, right? All these things. And a few years go by. I think it was 4.5 years go by. And the pastor that had been speaking to Mark in that coffee shop got fired. Now, should he have been fired much sooner? Yes. Should the guy that fired him probably not be there? Yeah. But the Lord's dealing with it in his timing. And I do remember seeing that text from a friend that that pastor had been removed and thought, okay. You've got the situation, Lord. You're handling it. And so I think we need to wait for the Lord to handle things. Obviously, there's an eternal sense of this too, because if this person's not a believer or never repents, that's a different issue, or even a graver issue. But the Lord does expose these things over time. So it's important we don't take vengeance. And as Jude mentioned, we need to constantly be on guard, like be aware. Be aware that this can happen. All right, those are the personal responses. To the sinful pastoral leader directly, multiple examples of the New Testament addressing the motivation. And I think this is interesting because I'm just telling you what I found in the New Testament, but people generally don't judge my motives. Now, we shouldn't quickly judge people's motives, but the fruit of their life points back to what the motives were. So if Johnny Hunt is assaulting a fellow pastor on staff's wife, I can say really confidently what his motivations were. We can get there. We may not start there in every case, but you can. And the New Testament does address motivations. Certainly addresses false teaching. We can address what we see. We can rebuke the false teaching. Jesus does. Paul does. We can. and behavior. I think we can speak up about these things. We can rebuke these things. Now, this is not rebuke. I don't want to give the connotation of harshness. I'm just saying we can address this. We can speak up about this. We can have a conversation about these things. These are sinful things that the New Testament authors were addressing, Jesus addressed, and we can too. Now, wait, one objection, because I know some of you are thinking it, but Jesus read minds. Jesus had deity, right? Not all the other New Testament guys did, though. Jude did not. Jude was not deity. He was just like you and I. He was inspired by the Lord when he wrote these things, but he was a man observing what he saw, and he could speak to this. So I've had people disagree with me on this. You can disagree with me on this because there's enough content we can agree on. But I would say arguably we can address the motivations, the teaching, and the behavior once it's revealed. You can flee their persecution. We have examples of Paul doing this. Paul jumping out of a window, like to get away from persecution that was originated from religious leaders. The source of that physical persecution was the religious leaders. So it's okay. That's okay to not. I mean, you could take it on the cheek too, but it is okay to flee. This is one that is, I think, needs more work. I think there needs to be some more academic work on this, but accelerated church discipline. There are a couple of indicators in the New Testament that when it's a pastor, when it's a church leader, you work a little faster with your church discipline. I won't go into all of it, but it's essentially that is something we see when Paul's talking about having the second witness. Do it quickly is the idea. And so I do think there needs to be a little more academic work, but where we might go a little longer with someone not in leadership, giving them more time to repent, in the pastoral position, we move. I believe the New Testament would indicate we would go a little faster. Same process, but quicker. There's also some factors here I think we need to consider. I'm not going into it in these slides, but when you have criminal sinful behavior, you involve the authorities. So now we're not even just talking Matthew 18. We're involving the civil authorities. So we're honoring other aspects of Scripture, God appointing authorities to protect the people. And you really got to do that pretty quickly. So this idea of accelerated church discipline is something I think I would encourage all of you to start to go back and think through that. What does that mean? And does Scripture validate? I mentioned the Presbyterians. I'm going to skip that for now. And let's talk about our victims. So these are people you're going to come across. Every one of us will. I think one of the first things we see is Matthew 9. Jesus kind of sees this situation, and he summarizes 9:36 and 38. And he says the scripture said he had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I think compassion should be our first and overriding emotion. When we hear somebody, it's hard to be honest when I hear people. The more I talk about this, the more I write about this. People come to me. I'm becoming like, right, this lightning rod to folks who've been through this. And it's a lot of hard stories. And you can see things in people, even in a quick conversation, and you start to be like, yeah, you would be a challenging person in my congregation, right, if I was leading. And it's easy to start to not have compassion and start to put up a guard of, I don't want to have to deal with this. And I'm just telling you, Jesus didn't. And it's hard for me to become like Jesus in this regard, but we need to. We need to think about what these folks have been through. We need to warn people. We do. The New Testament warns us. We need to warn people. So when I think this, and I'm telling you, I think this is, my personal conviction is very legitimate that if there's a church in town and I become aware of something, aberrant teaching, immoral behavior, questionable immoral behavior, I have no problem speaking up about it. There was a church in our town in Colorado Springs. Eventually the pastor did get removed, actually, but he was having multiple one-on-one counseling sessions with females, no windows on the doors, behind closed doors, the whole thing. And that happens. Pastors do counsel. I don't think it's the wisest practice, but they do it. Usually with a window is ideal if you're going to do it. Another person in the building checking in, all those types of precautions. That's fine. But this guy wasn't doing that. And what would come out of those counseling meetings was that there was a growing number of ladies saying, he's asking me a lot of questions. They kind of feel invasive. He's asking about like the sexual history with my husband, and he's just going for a certain topic matter. And eventually it came out that he was not necessarily immoral, but that it was that was just a common thread in his counseling, and he was later removed. And so you got to warn people. Like, I think that's healthy. I think Paul did it. Jesus did it. Jude does it. I mean, all these people are doing it in the New Testament. We should do it. And I don't mean church bashing. I'm just saying we have a better, more faithful pastor. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying like false teaching, sinful behavior, clear things. We need to show mercy to these people. Again, Jude talks about this. Show mercy to those who doubt. Doubting the faith, doubting God is a natural, and by I mean natural, I mean like sinful, knee-jerk, common is what I'm trying to get at, expression of the experience. I'm grateful that my faith was not destroyed when I went through this. Okay, I'm grateful. I'm grateful my wife's faith was not destroyed. I know people who were. Mark, the example I gave you, he's left the faith. A couple other examples of that. It's very hard to watch. We need to be merciful to those people. So when this guy, Mark, is texting me and blowing up my phone, I saw that pastor in the drive-thru line. I just wanted to get out and beat him up. I wanted to take my bat out of the back of my truck and just smack him. Like, he's going off. Now, I'm not going to affirm that, obviously, but I'm also not going to react to it the same way that I might a disciple of the Lord. You know, I'm be merciful. He's doubting now. I'm going to say, essentially what I told him was, brother, I get it. I understand it. I understand why you're feeling that way. That's obviously not going to help the situation, but I start with compassion. I start with mercy and then save them, rescue them. And again, I think some of that's just about literally speaking words of truth into the situation, trying to draw people out of the situation. All right, we have 4 minutes. So godly personal responses are threefold. They are personal. They need to be how we engage the sinful pastoral leader and how we engage victims. That is the sweet spot of how the New Testament talks about it, all three. And we did it. We did it. Let me give you one quick thought. I know you guys might have these questions, but I will stick around for questions. Sutton Turner. Sutton Turner was on the triad of executive elders with Mark Driscoll and David Bruska. Sutton and I've talked. He actually ended up declining an interview formally for my dissertation work. But the thing about Sutton that I just have to put out there is he went out, he got biblical counseling. I don't know to what degree, but he described it as biblical counseling. And frankly, just came to the point of repentance where he realized he needed to go right a lot of wrongs relationally. And he called it his reconciliation tour on the podcast. And he went back to Seattle, said, I'm going to be in this coffee shop all day long, you know, for a couple of days. And he just invited people to come and he started apologizing, hearing how he'd hurt them, seeking forgiveness. And I say that to say there is actual hope that even the sinful pastoral leader can repent. He was a bully. I think he was a believer and a bully in his case, but he is slowly and continually repenting. We stay in touch a little bit. I've kept him up on the work I'm doing, but I think that's encouraging. All right, this is the last slide I'll give you. You're asking the question, is this a sinful pastoral leader? You're asking that. How do I know? Okay, I got to tell you, it's a little bit subjective. There's a little bit of subjectivity here. But I'll say this. When the person's confronted, are they willing to repent? And if the answer is no, I mean, if the answer is yes, then maybe not. Like, oh, they're actually receptive. If the answer is no, they will not. It's like the backwards of these slides here. Then maybe you do have a sinful pastoral leader. Because when you talk to them and they bristle up and they get strong and they get aggressive, maybe not. And if it's criminal, it's kind of it's obvious, right? They embezzled money. Yep. They did something abusive to a child. Yep. Like, we don't have to ask the questions. If they're unrepentant, that's the bottom line, right? I classify this as foolish, sinful, criminal, sinful. Because I think all pastors, every pastor in this room is asking themselves, like, is somebody going to start assessing me now as sinful pastoral? The answer is your pastor is sinful. What I'm saying is, are they using their pastorate to gain things, to gain an advantage? You got to ask that question based on the definition. I have another slide here. Again, this should all be in the notes. How should the church respond? Again, there's issues here, but let me just advance to the criminal side. You will involve authorities, and you'll do that quickly when it's criminal, when you've convalidate that. There's a whole ton of questions you can just start asking. Are you confident the pastor sinned? Is the pastor repentant? Are the elders willing to do anything about it? Would it be best for the victim to maybe fellowship elsewhere for a season so that they're just not reminded of the suffering each week? That's a question I think just worth asking. And I'll stop there. So thank you guys so much.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.